Those of you who know this congregation know that on the first Sabbath of the month, we normally have a Sabbath Bible study, and we're going through the book of Revelation. And we missed last month because of the fast, but let me just give a little brief rundown of where we are. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 8 is an introduction from John to the Revelation. And chapter 1, verses 9 to 20 begins the vision that John was given of the resurrected Christ, instructing John what he sees and hears, and then sends it to the seven churches. Chapters 2 and 3 are the messages, or the Christ's letters to the seven churches. And John probably knew those seven churches and knew the people in them, I would guess. He lived in that area. He would live in the one beginning, Ephesus. Then chapter 4, the scene changes completely. The first three chapters, the vision takes place on earth. And then in chapter 4, the scene switches to heaven, more specifically to God's throne. To find out what is going to happen in the future, John is taken in vision to God's heavenly throne. The remainder of the revelation is given from the throne of the whole universe. And that's where we are in chapter 6. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 6. Actually, there are seven seals on the book that Christ took, and six of them are opened in Revelation chapter 6. The seventh seal is not opened until chapter 8, so there's a delay there, which we will, God willing, talk about next time. But before we cover the opening of these seals, there's a very important key that we must understand first. If we'll look at Mark chapter 4, I hope I have the right note there. It doesn't look right, but anyway, we'll see. Mark chapter 4, let's look at verse 2. Mark chapter 4 and verse 2. See why it doesn't look right. Then he taught many things by parables, and he said to them in this teaching, listen, he talks about the parable of the sower. But later he said in verse 10, let's look at verse 9, and he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When he finished the parable, he said, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. Then in verse 10 he says, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that, and now he quotes Isaiah, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins should be forgiven them. When Jesus was on earth, he spoke in parables. And he said, to you it's been given. The parables would be understood by his disciples, amazingly. but those that are outside, he said, would not understand. They were not given understanding. One thing we want to realize is that understanding of God's word and God's ways must be given. In Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, a good understanding have they who keep his commandments. And in Daniel 12, in verse 10, we've covered this in previous ones, I won't go there again, but he says, and the wise will understand, but none of the wicked will understand. The wicked will not understand. And a good understanding have those who keep the commandments. Keeping the commandments has to do with being given understanding. That's one of the keys. Then in verse 13 and 14, back in Mark 4, he said, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? If you don't understand this one, you're not going to understand the rest. The sower sows the word. And he goes on to start explaining it. So the point I want to make here, the key, is that Jesus had to explain the parables. And he has to explain Revelation as well. He has to be the one that gives understanding. He gave the parables and he also gave the understanding of them. And although the explanation is there for all to see, it's in the Bible, yet it's not comprehended in the same way as it's understood. Now, you'll remember in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it begins, the book begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel, his messenger, to his servant John. Jesus gives the revelation, and he must also give the understanding of the revelation. That's very important. This is an important key to the book. We don't make up our own ideas. People do, but that's not what we should do. We should look to Jesus Christ as the one who would give the explanation and give the understanding of what the revelation is about. The revelation, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. It's intended to show his servants, those who serve him, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, if you wouldn't mind going over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. We're going to go back and forth between Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 today. I think most of you already know that. But just in case. Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. After giving a stinging rebuke at the end of chapter 23 to the religious leader, Jesus walked out of the temple for the last time. He was, God in the flesh, was leaving that building. The people, he said, I'm not going to be here. He prophesied about that through Jeremiah and others, that if the people didn't follow his ways, he wouldn't participate in it. So he said he left the temple. His disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And they said, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, and if you were sitting on the Mount of Olives, you would be above the temple area. You'd be higher. Believe it or not, the Mount of Olives is higher than the temple area. You can look inside it. It's interesting, God has his temple, not everybody could go every place in there. But from the Mount of Olives, you could see everything that was taking place because it was open to view. It wasn't hidden, but it was open to view. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Just before his death, the disciples asked about the end of this present age. And Jesus gives in Matthew 24, and he continues on, he gives a startling prophecy about six key events at the end of the age. We'll see how these events correspond with the same six seals of the book of Revelation chapter 6. They're tied in exactly, as we will see as we go through them. So the key is Jesus Christ must unlock the prophecies. He is the revelator, and we look to him to explain, as we do the parables and everything else, to teach his people the truth to come. Now let's go into Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1 and begin there. Hope that wasn't too much jumping around, but felt we need to have that background. Revelation 6 and verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Now you'll notice the Lamb opens the seals. It's, again, it's Jesus Christ who must open this book and make it plain to his servants and to give the teaching there. By the way, Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, mentions similar horses of red. In Zechariah, in the New King James, it's called sorrel, S-O-R-R-E-L, which is pale, black and white. You'll find them in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 11, and also in chapter 6, they're mentioned as well. Now, as this one is sitting on a white horse, and it says, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked and I saw a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Some see that as Christ. Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown commentaries both see that as Christ coming. And they look at Revelation 19. Do you mind jumping to Revelation 19? and verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. This is a picture of Christ returning. I think everybody acknowledges that. Revelation 19, 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Same color horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. The one in chapter 6 had a crown. This one has many crowns. He had a name that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In case we wonder who that is, John very clearly mentions the Word of God as in John chapter 1. And the armies were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him upon white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. The one in Revelation 6 had a bow, presumably in his hand. This one says the mouth was a sharp sword, and with it he should smite or strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's pretty easy to understand who that is. But in Revelation 6, there's more of a question. First of all, a bow is in the hand, as I mentioned, in Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. A sword is in his mouth. A crown was given him, which means, in Revelation 6, it means a position of power. Many crowns, vast power, were given in Revelation 19. In chapter 6, the rider on the horse is bent on conquest, control of others. In chapter 19, he judges, and to judge is to apply God's laws, to apply them, and makes war. In chapter 6, the one riding on the horse is part of four terrible horsemen. In Revelation 19, Christ is called faithful and true. And white here, it mentions in Revelation 19 that Christ is dressed in white, symbolizes righteousness and victory. Now, again, let's emphasize that it's Christ who must open the revelation. And we saw in Revelation chapter 5, we'll go back to 5, right near 6, and verse 9, Revelation 5, 9, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal." Only Jesus Christ can open the seal. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God," reading the King James language, "and we shall reign on the earth." As we corrected that, we went over that, but just leave it there as a reminder. So Christ must show us what this actually means. Back in Matthew chapter 24, he tells us what the meaning of the first horse is. You'll see this is just the first of six, where he will show that six things that he makes very plain. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered." Now he begins his answer to that question. "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am in the Christ,' and will deceive many." His first warning is about false teachers. They appear as Christ. They appear on a white horse, but their actions and their ways are very different. Many warnings in God's Word about false teachers. It is astonishing how many there are. If you were to mark them, you'd see it's a major theme of the New Testament. But let's here just take a look right in Matthew 24, because twice again he brings it up in verse 10 of Matthew 24. "And then many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many," as he begins explaining there. "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved." We must endure to the end. And he brings it up again in verse 23. Verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise." Part of his answer about what was going to happen at the end of the age, that there would be false prophets and false Christs will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And then he has what I consider to be very sobering words in verse 25, because he said in verse 25, "See, I have told you beforehand." He's made it plain. It's like he's saying, "I'm telling you, this is going to happen." He mentions in Matthew 24, he mentions false teachers in three different times. He brings it up, and we will see that's what the first horse is. Let's go to 2 Peter, if you would please. 2 Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 1. Peter, telling and explaining to all of us what would be ahead, he said, "But in 2 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people back in the days of Israel, ancient Israel, even as there will be in future false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways." The false teachers would come, and they would secretly bring in things, and many, not few, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. God's way of life will be criticized because of the false teachers coming in and the effect that it has. It's really an astonishing. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. He describes teachers that were coming to the Corinthians. I won't go over the description of the teachers. But his summary in verse 13, "For such are false apostles," they even claim to be apostles, "deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Satan doesn't present himself as an angel of darkness, he presents himself as an angel of light. "Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers," Satan has ministers, Paul says, "it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So we see the first horse here that is there is the white horse of false religion, even false Christianity, because it's depicting themselves Christ-like, although there's all kinds of false religion. Why does the white horse come first? Why did Jesus put that first in Matthew 24? Because false religion leads to war. False religion leads to all kinds of bad results. You check the course, the cause of most wars. There are people who have concluded that all wars come from religion, that they all come from religious problems, especially religions seeking control, going forth to conquer and conquering, seeking the control of lands or peoples. You go back to the battles between the Catholics and the Protestants, right now between the Jews and the Muslims. As you know, the battle in Iraq is fought by Muslims in the name of their religion against what they perceive as their enemies, Christians and Jews. That's what it's about. Communism and democracy are forms of religion. Their adherents believe and they proselytize. Secularism is also a religion. Gay and lesbian rights, condoms in the classroom, abortion, post of the Ten Commandments are battles about religion as to how religion will be there, and it leads to strife. And these battles go on. We see remnants of it everywhere because there's some people say, we don't want any religion. We don't want any of God's laws. We don't want any teaching like that. War inevitably leads to famine. When you're fighting on the fields, you're not taking care of them. And that's what's happened down through the years. And famine, when people are starved and they start eating different things, and that leads to disease. God's ways, God's laws lead to peace. Christ is called the Prince of Peace. The first horsemen, false prophets and false religion, are the cause of the following horsemen. The one brings on the other. Now let's go back to Revelation 6 and pick up a few things here. Just in the details. The crown was given to him. God, Satan is the god of this world. You remember, he offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world. He offered Jesus the control of this world. It's in Matthew 4. Of course, Jesus refused. So this one was given him. He's permitted this, a position of power from which to extend war and false religion. And each of the four living creatures calls out one of the horses. There are four living creatures, and each one describes one of the horses. And notice, as we'll go through these four horsemen, no geographical indications. It doesn't say this happens in this land. This goes throughout the world, and it spreads. There are no geographical indications. There are no names given in this section. There are no specific events addressed in the opening of these seals. When does this horse begin to ride? The white horse. When did it start? Well, we saw, even in the time of Christ, it was riding even then, right after him. It's been riding ever since, shortly after the New Testament church began, the day of Pentecost. We saw that Paul was dealing with false teachers, and Peter warned that there would be them, false teachers, and that would be happening, as he warned it. As there were among the people, there will be among you, and it will only ride faster and faster as the day of the Lord approaches. This religious deception and lack of understanding of the truth about God's ways and God's understanding. Now let's go to verse 3 of Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature. Notice each living creature opens one, saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword. I think we all know this is the red horse of war. Jameson Fawcett Brown said, "Red, the color of blood, the color of horse in each case answers to the mission of the rider. And the rider is given a great sword." It's not Jameson Fawcett Brown now. The rider is given a great sword, but he doesn't seem to use it himself. He's given a sword, but he said that men should kill each other. Notice, he said he should take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So he inspires people to kill each other, to go to war, and to take it up in this way. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. He said in Matthew 24 verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So there would be war and there'd be rumor of war. When that horse is riding, people want to kill. They may not always be at it, but they'll be talking about it. Rumor of war. And they'll be preparing for it, and they'll be thinking about it, and they'll be threatening it and intimidating and trying to bully and various ways of going along this way. Notice verse 21 of this further down where Jesus comes back to the subject. He said in Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until that time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." The war is going to get so bad, it's going to build up. But this is just the beginning of it, this horse riding. He begins to ride, and he goes in this direction. And he starts inspiring war, and that's the second seal that would unlock the revelation. Okay, let's go to verses 5 and 6, back in Revelation 6. "And when he opened the third seal," again, he being the Lamb, who only is worthy to open the seals, "I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Now, this one's pretty clear, too. Adam Clark says, "A black horse, the emblem of famine. Some think that which took place under Claudius, see Matthew 24 and verse 7. Well, let's do exactly that. Let's go to Matthew 24 and verse 7. Let's start in verse 6, pick it up where we were. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. This is still the red horse. For nation will rise against nation. And the word nation there in Greek is ethnos. It means one ethnic group against another. Nation. Even the word nation carries the word birth in it. Nativity and all that type of thing, natal. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom. This is organizations, kingdoms, political, that are not necessarily just ethnic, maybe multi-ethnic. For nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines. The next thing after the wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. So we said, again, back to Adam Clark, a black horse, the emblem of famine. Some think that which took place under Claudius, see Matthew 24, verse 7, the same was predicted by Agabus in Acts 11. And he said, a pair of balances, this is Adam Clark again, to show that scarcity would be such that every person must be put under an allowance. Now, back in Revelation, it says, one quart of wheat costs a denarius. A denarius at that time was one day's wages. Now, I'd like you to think about a quart of wheat. And it's about a quart of wheat. It doesn't translate exactly, but it's close enough that everybody puts it in there that way. Think about that you work all day and you get one quart of wheat. That's about enough for one person for a day. That's really scarce. And that is, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, ordinarily you could buy 16 to 20 measures of wheat for a denarius in times when it was prosperous. So you could buy enough for your family and you'd have a little bit left over for other things. When you pay a day's wages for one day's worth of wheat, you have nothing left for meat, for vegetables, for rent, for utilities, for clothes, or for your car payment or chariot payment or whatever they had back then. You have no disposable income at all. It all goes for one day's eat, and very minimal at that. It's a very sobering time he's telling us about here. Adam Clark mentions three measures of barley. So you get one quart of wheat for a denarius, but you get three measures of barley. This seems to have been the portion of value between wheat and barley. Barley was allowed to afford a poor ailment and was given to the Roman soldiers instead of wheat by way of punishment. If they were bad, they got barley. They didn't get wheat. hurt not the oil and the wine. Be sparing of these. And use them not as delicacies, but for necessity, because neither the vines nor the olives will be productive. It's talking about a time of great difficulty. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wheat. War brings scarcity of food and just about everything else. As we heard in the sermonette, and we've known for a long time, the USA is very blessed. We go into supermarkets that are full of all wine and oil and wheat and anything else we want. We have abundance. I hope we're all thankful and that we remember to thank God for our many blessings. We're not the only nation that has that kind of abundance. The whole world seems to be pretty prosperous these days. But how long that's going to last, I don't know. Back in Revelation chapter 6, let's go to verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the field. Now, a pale horse symbolizes disease and death, and that's a result of famine. People start eating other things and start eating things that perhaps are past their, sell-by date, you know, whatever it is. The Greek word for that is chloros, C-L-O-R-O-S, from which we get the word chlorine. And it means yellowish-green, this horse is kind of an ugly color, corpse-like. And you'll notice there's nothing in his hand. No bow, no sword, no scales. Death has no sign. If you look over into Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel 14 is a prophecy about the time to come as well. I don't want to get into the whole thing, but it's a very interesting prophecy because it mentions that God was going to bring certain plagues. And in the past, when his servants were there, others were blessed because of them. He said, verse 19 of Ezekiel 14, "Or if I send a pestilence into the land," we're talking about pestilence, "and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. As I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." At this time of the future, it's everybody's going to have their own results. Noah, his family was saved, even though he's only listed as a righteous man. The other are not listed as such. But Noah was saved. Daniel was able to help others, his three friends and others, to be saved. And Job was able to pray for his friends that were in trouble. This time, in the end, it's everybody's on their own. A time coming when that's so. Notice verse 21. "For thus says the Lord, how much more shall it be when I send my severe judgments, my four severe judgments on Jerusalem? The sword and famine, wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it." Here they are again, these same ones, although wild beast is added in here. He said, "Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out." Even in this time, there will be sons and daughters who come through. "Yet there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doing. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster I brought upon Jerusalem and all that I brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doing." When you see these sons and daughters and you see the example they set, it's going to be encouraging. And even in the midst of all this trouble, they will be encouraging because people will be following God's way. "And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. And you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord." Now back to Revelation 6. It says, "The name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed it with him." When this horseman of death rides, the grave quickly follows. Hades is a word for the grave. It just means the grave. So death is there, and the grave follows death. Let's go on to verse 9 in Revelation 6. "And when he opened the fifth seal," perhaps I should pause to say the first four are linked together as the four horsemen, as they're called. Now we come to a different type. And it's no longer horsemen. There's going to be a transition here. "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" I'll just cover that, then I'll pick up the rest a little bit later. Go there. He said, "I saw under the altar," the fifth seal. When Moses was told to build the tabernacle, he was told to make two altars. I don't know if we all realize that. There were two altars. One was of bronze, and it was for animal sacrifices. You'll find that described in Exodus chapter 27. The other one was made of gold, and you'll find that in Exodus 30. And that wasn't for animal sacrifices. That was for incense. And this second altar was placed just outside the curtain that was the veil that was before the mercy seat. Remember, the mercy seat was covered and had a veil. Well, right outside of there was this gold altar, and it was for incense. Incense, as we saw previously in Revelation, is a symbol of the prayers of the saints. So this wasn't animal sacrifices. This was speaking of incense. And it was right outside the veil, right pictured by God's throne, very near, right next to it. The word altar appears eight times in seven passages in Revelation. If you'd like them, I'll just give it to us in chapter 6, 9, where we are. In chapter 8, 3, and there's two there, A and B. B is specifically mentioned as the golden altar. And it's also in chapter 5, verses 9 and 13, and that's mentioned as the gold solder. 11, 1, 14, 18, and 16, 7. Now, there are two that it mentions golden altar, but it appears that in the heavenly temple, we're talking about the heavenly temple now, it appears there's only the golden altar referred to in the book of Revelation, because it takes place at the temple of God. You didn't need animal sacrifices in the heavenly temple. You did in the earthly one, where they had the animals that were sacrificed there regularly. But in the heavenly one, there's just the one for the incense. That's how it appears. Now, back in Revelation, he said, I saw the souls of those who had been slain. The souls of those who had been slain. Let's go back to Matthew 24. I had it marked and I've lost my marker. Matthew chapter 24. And we'll look at verse 9. Matthew 24 and verse 9. As he said, in verse 7, he ends it, for nation will end against nation, war against nation, that's the second horse, kingdom against kingdom, second horse, there'll be famines, third horse, pestilences, fourth horse, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, to the fifth one. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. This is called the time of tribulation. He was talking about it in 70 AD, and he's talking about it before his second coming. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will go up, and it goes on to talk about that and the difficulties. And I mentioned chapter, verse 21, Matthew 24, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. We call this the great tribulation before the return of Christ, such as had not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So the next thing Jesus talks about is a time of persecution. And that's exactly what the fifth seal is about. and you'll find in Matthew 23, I won't go through that, but at the end of there, he talks about the troubles coming upon Jerusalem at that generation. I won't go back there. But remember in Matthew 13, in the parables of the wheat, it talks about those when persecution or tribulation comes up. They fall away because they have no root. It's important that we stay faithful, and that's there. Let's also look at Romans 8. I will turn to Romans 8. Paul mentions this section, knowing that, you know, Paul had a very difficult ministry. He had many trials and many difficulties. Romans 8, and let's begin in verse 35. He concludes this section about the troubles that we have are not worthy to be compared. And he concludes it with this passage starting in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? If we have tribulation, will that separate us from the love of Christ? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, in all this, you know, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, and this man had probably the most difficult ministry, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Although the church does have troubles and difficulties, and sometimes members have actually been persecuted to death, that doesn't separate them from the love of God. There's a purpose behind it, as I'll explain in a minute. Back in Revelation 6, he said, for the word of God they were slain, for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. They were faithful to God's word. They stayed faithful to it, and they're willing to die if necessary. And for the testimony which they held, the New Revised Standard Version says the testimony they had given, or the 20th century New Testament says the testimony they had implying from Christ. Let's go to Luke 21. We're jumping around a lot today here. Hope it isn't too much. Luke 21. 21 and verse 12. Luke 21, verse 12. This is a parallel account to Matthew 24. There's also Mark 13, which is a parallel account. They all cover this same section. John doesn't have this section. But here in Luke's account, in verse 12, he said, Luke 21, verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to synagogues and prisons." And that did happen to those disciples. "You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." The leaders that he raises up sometimes are put in that situation, and that provides an opportunity for testimony. Remember it says they died for the word of God and for the testimony which they gave. "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair on your head shall be lost. By your patience you possess your souls." A very striking thing in this parallel section where he talks about it's going to be a time of difficulty. They're asking what it would be like when he's going to return. Persecution provides an opportunity to speak, to testify. And we all need endurance. We all need patience. And this is where being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove comes on. And we have to learn how to do that. Now back in Revelation, in verse 10, although they're dead, it says, to kill with a sword, he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. He said, and they go on and they say, they cry with a loud voice, symbolically, of course, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Those who dwell on the earth. Interesting phrase. The phrase appears seven times in a New King James Version, and those who dwell on the earth. The book of Revelation has "on the earth" in many places. It has "the inhabitants of the earth" occurs three times. And other phrases, "the kings of the earth, the tribes of the earth, the beasts of the earth, the four winds of the earth," and there are more. Now, like the blood of Abel, which God said cries out from the ground, it cries out symbolically. The blood of Christ's servants calls out for God to intervene. And they cry with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood," that includes Abel, "on those who dwell on the earth?" And God gives two responses to that request. Verse 11, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were be completed." So they're given two things. They were given a white robe. And we saw this in Revelation 3, 4, and 5, and also in 7 and 9. A white robe is a picture of righteousness and a picture of glory. In other words, they're dressed because they have been faithful. And so they are promised a white robe. And it was said to them, the second thing, he says, that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. God waits till the very end to fulfill his purpose to avenge his saints. He's only going to do this once. And he has it at the very end. He actually predicted it from the beginning. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Remember Deuteronomy 32? It is called, it's a song that they were to sing that would testify against the children of Israel at the end of the age. And notice here toward the end of that song, as it's called, and it's beginning in verse 34. After talking about the troubles and how far Israel had turned away from God, he says in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 34, "Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the gods that Israel served? Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them arise and help you and be your refuge. Now notice, he's going to bring the judgment, verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am He. There is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from My hand. For if I raise My hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen My glittering sword and My hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to My enemies and repay those who hate Me. I will make My arrows drunk with blood, and My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain of the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, O Gentiles, with His people. He includes the nations in there, even back in Deuteronomy. He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and for His people. As I said, He's only going to do this once. And so He said to them, it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. He's only going to do this once. But when He does, it is going to be awesome. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. And I looked when He opened the sixth seal. This is the next one. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Remember Jesus mentioned earthquakes? And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now that is just awesome. I don't know that we could even begin to picture it, but it's not unique. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Only this time, let's go to verse 29. This is the next major event that he talked about as he opened the seals. I mean, as he explained to them the signs of the coming of the age, and here as he's opening the seals in Revelation, they correlate back to, in this case, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation. Now he's giving a time marker here. There's the tribulation which he talked about, and then immediately after it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. I don't think we can picture that. I don't think we can imagine it. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now here's the time of His return. He explains what comes after the fifth seal. The heavenly signs follow the great tribulation, and these are truly awesome, attention-grabbing events. Nobody can ignore these. Nobody can be in denial at this point. An interesting note, side little point. The Roman Empire worshipped the sun, and its practices of sun worship are still with us to this day. Sunday, Easter, Christmas, they're all connected with the sun. The Muslim community, the religious symbol, is the moon. I wonder if there's a connection there. God will clearly demonstrating His power over the sun and the moon. I don't know if that's exactly what's intended, but it's an interesting little note to think in. And these also preclude the return of the time of Christ, His return. Let's go to Joel chapter 2, the book of Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2, and let's look beginning in verse 30. Joel 2 and verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Going on about that. Now notice this. The sun and the moon will be changed before the coming of the day of the Lord. Now we have a time sequence here. Jesus said after the tribulation comes the heavenly signs. Joel tells us after the heavenly signs comes the return of Christ. You get that transition there? After the Matthew 24, 29 says after the tribulation comes the heavenly signs. Joel 2 says after the heavenly signs comes the awesome, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And this precedes that particular time. And notice the reaction when these things start happening. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. And we'll pick it up in verse 15. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders. We'll find out who the commanders are in a minute. The mighty man, every slave and every free man, that's everybody, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? The heavenly signs precede God's intervention and they get everybody's attention. When this happens, everyone will know that something totally unprecedented is happening or about to happen. And they will correctly conclude that it is from God and a sign or a signal of his intervention in the earth. And that means people know when he intervenes, they'll know they're in trouble, big trouble, because they know how corrupt they've been. The commanders, by the way... The NIV Study Bible says the commanders were Roman generals over a cohort. That was about 1,000 men. A centurion was over 100, and the commander was a Roman general that was over 10 times that amount. They were noted for their bravery, but now they're hiding in the caves, and they're in that situation. Look at Isaiah, if you would, chapter 34. There are many prophecies like this. I'm just picking the one out of Isaiah, which seems appropriate, just to tie it in back with the other prophets. Isaiah 34, verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that's in it, the world and all things that come forth in it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, his fury against all the armies. He will utterly destroy them. He has given them over to slaughter, and their slain will be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. And the host of heaven will be dissolved, and the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, the very similar wording. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. The very same point that's mentioned in Revelation is also mentioned back in Isaiah. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. It says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is the question they ask. Who is able to stand? Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. This is this prophecy that's well known, but it's interesting. The question that's asked back here. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? It's the same question. When he appears, who can stand? The answer is in Luke, that parallel account in Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. Verse And let's begin in verse 25, the parallel account in Luke. Luke 21, verse 25. And there were signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear and the expectation of those things that are coming on the earth. They anticipate what's coming. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke a parable to them. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and you know for yourselves that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happen, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass, the ones that sees these things happening, will by no means pass until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And now, a warning for all of us. But take heed to yourselves. And we all want to do this, brethren. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare, as a trap snap shut. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always. Be alert and aware, and be praying, be in contact with God, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of God. Who will stand? Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We'll pick it up again next time.